If you will, please turn with me to John 14. John 14, we will be in verse 27 this morning. Again, John 14, 27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Let us pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we do humbly come before you again in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, as we come to your word, may you give us hearts of understanding, give us eyes to see, ears to hear. And Father, may you bless this preacher with strength and your words and power in your spirit. Lord, give us insight to this peace which Christ leaves and gives. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So this morning, we have before us a wonderful passage. We see here that our Lord is about to go to Gethsemane, and the cross is looming before him. Yet, in typical fashion of our Lord, he thinks not of himself, but for his troubled disciples. Their hearts are beginning to break at the thought of him leaving them. He asks before, earlier in 14 and even chapter 13, asking, "Where are you going, Lord? Why may we not follow?" They are as little children left behind while their father must leave them. And what does he leave behind for them and gift them? Well, we see that he gives them a great legacy, which not only belongs to them, but has carried on to every believer in Christ, and that is his peace. He did not leave them gold, lands, honors of the world, for he himself had none of these. Yet to you, to me, to all who believe, he has left his peace. And we would do well this morning to consider how great a treasure this is. The peace which kings and leaders of this world can offer us, it's pale and it's fragile. The world seeks to offer us peace in many different ways, yet it breaks easily. But Christ's peace, however, is forged in his own blood, sealed in covenant with love, and it is written on the very heart of God. The peace Christ gives is peace without, peace in relationship with God. It is also peace within and conscience. And also, in times of where we need encouragement, it's peace in the trials of this life. So we must then come and examine this peace this morning. And we may ask ourselves, what is this peace he leaves and gives? Who may have it? How can we possess it? How can we be firm in it to rest in his words? Where he tells them, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid or fearful. So this morning, we will have three headings. Legacy left, the gift given, and encouragement given. So the first thing we will look towards is the legacy left. What Christ left behind for his disciples as he was leaving them. And again, we see here the wonderful words of Jesus given to his disciples. He says, "Peace I leave with you." Now in the Jewish tradition, there was a common salutation when leaving or greeting someone to say, "Peace be with you." Christ would soon be departing from this world. He had told his disciples that he would be leaving them, and it seems here that they are very greatly distressed. Peter had made his bold confession in chapter 13. Christ said he was going to die, he would leave them, and Peter said, "I would lay down my life for you." For Christ had said, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will later." And we see in this chapter, in distress, they cry out, "Where are you going? Why can we not follow? How will we know the way?" And he tells them, do not let your heart be troubled. Though I am leaving you, I will not leave you with nothing. I will leave you with my peace. It is as a will being read. We see that Christ did not have much to leave behind. And Scripture prophesies much of what happened to him. And at the cross, we see many things being left behind. The garments of Christ torn and distributed among the Roman soldiers that was left to them. Upon the cross, he looks at his mother. And he looks to John and he says, I leave her in your care. This is your son. And this is your mother. Care for her. But what for his disciples? What had he left them? Again, we see he did not leave anything earthly. He did not leave homes, great prestige, wealth. But he says here in our verse, peace I leave with you. And we may rightly ask, what is this peace he'd given? And also, in our context today, who is it for? How can this great peace be enjoyed? And one of the first things we must do when looking to questions such as this is remembering that there is what we call the divine dilemma. And it is not hard for us to see why there is such a dilemma between us and God. When we look to ourselves and the Word of God, and this divine dilemma can be summed up simply as this. God is holy, righteous, pure, and we are not. And then this leads to further questions. How can such a pure, righteous, holy God who must punish sin forgive sinners? The crowning attributes of God are His justice, His righteousness, His holiness, His purity. And because of these things, sin must be punished. God cannot allow sin to go unpunished, and He must deal with it wherever it is found. He abhors sin. He hates it. And yet, when we look to humanity and towards ourselves, we must acknowledge the fact that, as Paul says in Romans 7:18, nothing good dwells within us. No one is good, no, not one. All have turned aside. All together we have become corrupt. And when we look to God's law, His holy standard by which He will judge, and if we seek to go there for any hope of earning favor, it is dashed to pieces. We see that we have lied, stolen, committed adultery, whether in heart or deed, made idols and worshiped them. We've coveted that which is not ours. There is no law we have not broken. So this again leads to the question, how can a holy God pardon sin? How can a wicked creature be at peace with such a holy creator? How can a rebel have peace with the king whom he despises, hates? Their nature's contrary. How? This is impossible in man's power. For what man is there who can save himself, who can redeem himself from the pit? Scripture's clear, none can. Another man can't even do it for us, for they are sinful as well. And the reality is there is a great breach between God and man. And how can God remain just and holy without compromising His character by forgiving sinful man? And also, how can wicked man be made righteous and holy in God's sight? For without holiness, no one may see the Lord. How can I ever draw near to such a perfect Creator? It doesn't take much for us to look at ourselves and see, I am not perfect. How could I be with such a one who is perfect, holy, is the essence of everything good? How can I possibly come before Him? And one day we will all have to meet Him and stand before our Creator, whether we believe in Him or not. And what would we possibly say? How would we approach? Yet we see that in the gospel, the good news of the gospel, that there is an invitation to meet Him as a father rather than judge. that when we come to Him as Father, we trust in His Son, the dread of death and judgment is gone. And the one whom can call God Father no longer fears facing Him as judge. But for the one who does not, Christ gives this warning in Luke 12:5, "But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." There's no need of fearing man. There's no need of seeking the approval of man, of trying to do things the way that man does them. For men can kill, they can cast your body aside, they can torture you, yet that ends there. But God can both kill and cast into hell. We should rightly fear Him. And the greatest kindness and mercy which God can give to us wicked creatures is peace with Himself. Not peace with man, not peace to live a comfortable life, but peace with Himself. And the only way that there can be this peace is through Christ our Savior. He is pure, spotless. He never had a wicked thought, a sinful thought. He never thought evil of anyone. And what He has done is He has come and He said He will take our place. The wages of sin is death, eternal death. It is eternal damnation in hell, and it is as if we stood before a judge with a great stack of debts. Yet a man comes and asks, "How much do you owe? What is the debt and price to be paid?" And he tells the judge, "I will take them." And it is the same with Christ. He comes and he asks, "What is your debt?" And offers to take our debt from us. And we may rightly ask, how he could do such a thing. Why would you do such a thing? How can this be done? How can my debt be wiped clean? And he says to us that your debt will be put upon me as if I had committed each of them, each sin you've committed, the secret sins, the open rebellion, all of them will be put upon me. He says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son to save sinners." He himself said that. We could even phrase it as, "For God so loved the world that he gave you me." And Christ told his disciples that he would pay for the sins of his people in this way. He would physically suffer, yes, he would be tortured. He would hang upon a cross, suffer torment and agony physically, but much worse than this. To pay for the sins of his people, he would have to suffer the wrath of God and punishment for sin. Upon the cross, Christ suffered the agony, shame, and punishment of hell you and I deserve for all eternity. He endured all the pains of hell in that moment, in that time, that we should have poured out upon us forever. And he said this to sinful mankind. He said, "I love you so much, I will endure this suffering to redeem you to the Father, to restore you to him. I love you so much, I will bring peace." And the Father tells us the same. He says that he loved us so much that he was willing to give his only Son to suffer and bear our curse in his place. Not only does Christ love us enough to die for us, but God the Father loved us before eternity past and chose us in his Son to say, "I will send my Son to die for you." To redeem a people for himself, to gift him. In the punishment that we see him endure, so dreadful, the Christ in the garden, the Lord of Lords, King of Kings, God himself was sweating great drops of blood. So dreadful was this punishment. Because upon the cross, he was covered in the sins of his people. He felt the shame of it. And he was looked upon as if sin itself, though he was completely sinless. And the Father had to turn his face away. And for the only time in their relationship, the only time ever, Christ knew nothing but the displeasure of his Father and his wrath being poured out upon him. Up to this point and after, Christ has known nothing but the love and good pleasure of his Father. Perfect relationship. And in that moment, the Father had to turn away and pour out nothing but wrath upon him. This is how this great chasm, this great barrier between God and man is broken down. How peace can be bridged between us. all through Christ. And what greater love than this? If this be true, what greater gift than the Son? And if it is not true that Christ has come to die for us, then we are of all men most to be pitied. For there is no hope of peace. There is no hope of eternal peace, life after this. Yet it is true, we know there is a God, even logic affirms such things. And we know we have souls, and that there is more to this life. For our bodies, they age, we continue to grow and old, and we will die, yet you are still you. The inner man is still you. You have a soul that goes on, and yes, it has changes and it ebbs and flows, but it is eternal. We instinctively know these things. And because of this, we must be prepared to meet our God. And though we have this peace offered, we may rightly ask, as we should, what have you required of me, Jesus? When seeing that this peace deal has been made, we see how wicked we are. We may rightly cry out as well, what must I do to be saved? And Jesus tells us again, he says, I will take all of your sins upon myself. I will take the punishment for you, and then you will be welcomed by God. He says, you must simply come in repentance and faith. Atonement has been made, and he requires of us to repent and believe alone in him to be made right with God. He died for me that I might have peace with God. And God looks upon the cross and sees my sin there and looks to me, and now I am clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And I may have forgiveness. I may have heaven now, not because of works my own, but his works. For salvation is of works, but it's not mine. They are his. They are his. I simply come in faith and trust in those works. I am righteous and holy now, not because of my merit, but his merit. And I may enter heaven joyfully, because he bore my sorrow and shame in my place, and the Father is appeased. For justice has been carried out. The wrath of God, which was a raging fire towards us, it is as if Christ poured water upon it, and now there is peace. It no longer burns hot against us. And rather than justice for my own sins falling upon me, Christ bore the stroke that was due to me. The requirement of justice has been satisfied, and peace has been made. And now Christ can give us his peace. He has the right to give it to who he will. And our slate has been made clean. All sins, past, present, and sadly even future, for it is true that we will still continue to sin against him, are paid, for all have been washed through his blood. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And I can know that my debt is paid in full through Christ. And even we see at the beginning of this chapter, he says to them in John 14:1, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. So let each of us this morning look to this and ask ourselves, has my debt been paid? Have you entrusted yourself to Christ, looking to his payment made for sin? Do you know that Christ has died for you, that he's left you this peace? That he took your place, and now you have peace with God. This is the greatest legacy he could leave behind, is peace with God for his people. To be Jacob's ladder between us and heaven, in which we can go to heaven, to be the great bridge between us and God. And also, can you sing with the hymn writer, truly from your own soul, though Satan should buffet, the trial should come, let this blessed assurance control. The Christ has regarded my helpless estate and shed his own blood for my soul. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. Can you affirm that? that you have peace because of these things? Or is your debt of sin outstanding and ready to be collected? Justice will be done and sin must be punished. But come to Christ and flee for refuge. Lay yourself upon him that you would be clean and your sins forgiven. Again, if we would have any peace with God, it must be through Christ and Christ alone. There is but one bridge, one way between man and God. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And there is only one way in which an enemy can be adopted as a son. One way in which the rebel may be called friend. And that is through the chosen means of God, the Father, which is his Son. There is no sweeter refuge and no greater gift than the Son who laid down his life to redeem sinners. And praise be to God for this unspeakable gift in which we may have peace with the Father. My peace, Christ says, I leave with you. He leaves us with peace, but we will look more into this gift. For he seems as if to repeat himself here. He says, my peace I leave to you. But he also says, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. So now we will see a great gift here given to us, which only he can give, and that is his peace. Now, when it comes to peace, this gift given, the second heading, when we look to the world, there are many things in which we can find peace. To try and claim that people cannot find peace in the things of the world, it's foolish to say that we can't. And there are even some forms of peace which are commendable. You have the peace of a good home. You may find peace in your parents and your children and your spouse. You have a job you enjoy. These are good things. Yet even these do not last. Your parents will eventually die. Your children leave you. You may lose your job or retire. And there are other types of peace which are wicked and not good. Some find their peace in money and worldly ease and temporal prosperity. And these types of peace can do more harm than good to our souls, for they tend to take our eyes off of the heavenly and they weigh us down. They hinder our efforts, slow us down from being effective in our walk. But Christ's peace, which he gifts, however, it is not like these types of peace. Even these commendable types of peace, they come and go. But he promises that his is not of this world. And he does not give it as the world gives peace. For one, he gives it as a gift. And only he can give such a gift as this. We may rightly ask what this peace, though, is that he offers to us. We know that we have peace with God, yes. And further than that, we know it cannot be a peace in dealing with circumstances in life, that we would never face trouble, because did our Lord not promise that we would face trials and tribulations? It cannot mean a good, comfy life, a peaceful life in that sense. This must be something beyond this, that even our troubles cannot touch. And what we see here is that this peace which Christ offers in gifts is that it is to enjoy a calm of conscience, a peace within that knows our debt has been paid. We know we are reconciled to God and that my sin debt has been paid. I know I have been pardoned. This is a peace which, as the scriptures say, surpasses all understanding. And he calls it his peace he gives to us. He has procured it. And when studying, I read a commentary, and it said that Christ didn't just come to tell us the way to God, but he came to be the way to God. And in the same way also, he didn't come as an example in showing us how we could seek to make peace with God. Rather, he came to make our peace with God on our behalf. He didn't just show us how to have peace, how we could somehow make peace with God. He came to be the one to make peace. He is our peace. And by his stripes, we have been healed. Through his death, through his blood, peace was purchased. And again, many have peace in this world, but it is nothing like his. There are some who have a peace of self-righteousness, as of the Pharisee. They look to their own works and see that they're being obedient. So they're right with God because of this, they think. Because of my works, God must accept me. They quiet their conscience. And this is a false peace. There is a peace for those who are even wicked. They ignore their conscience. They ignore God and say that they will eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. They make a false peace within themselves and their wickedness, and they care nothing for the things of God. They lie to themselves and say, there is no God. I will live as I please. I will face nothing after death. There is even a false peace and abundance of things, growing comfortable and looking to stuff, to wealth, saying, I will build more barns to fill up more of my stuff, and then I will lay at ease. I will have peace in life. Yet with each of these false assurances, men forget that the Lord may require their very soul that night. And what good is it for us anyway to have peace in our circumstances, to have peace in life, if we have not this gifted peace from Christ? What good is peace in life's circumstances if the war with God rages on, if his wrath abides on me? What good is a comfortable life if these things be true? But rather, we see that when a soul has been laid hold of, they're tender. That peace is given to the brokenhearted, to the one who mourns over their sins and cries out for peace with God. Yet, for those who have this false peace, destruction comes to those who cry, peace, peace, for there is no peace. And we have a Lord who is willing to give us peace. Being our substitute, he offers it freely. And the Father has appointed whom he will dispense it to in the world, and he is ready to give it willingly, to give us peace of conscience, peace of heart, peace of mind in him. And he says, whosoever shall come and have peace may have it through my Son, and men need only ask to come and beg of him to have it, to believe in the Son, and they will receive it. Again, this peace goes beyond just peace between God and man. This is outward, but inward. God gives us peace of conscience. And yet if we refuse to find our peace inward in Christ, we may search and search our whole life for peace within. And yet we will never find it. And Christ says, come to me, all ye who labor. All you who are trying to quiet your conscience, who are trying to appease it, or trying to somehow clean yourself up inward. You're tired of striving against sin. You're tired of trying to clean up your act. He says, stop trying to earn favor with God. Stop trying to somehow clean your own conscience and earn peace. You never can. There is such a great gap between us and God, such a great debt, that you'll never work it off. But he says, come to me and find rest, find peace of conscience, find peace in your heart. And though you may be vile and wicked, he says, you have no need to fear if you come to me. If you look to me alone as Savior, I will not cast you out. And you may rightly say to us here, saying, you don't know what I've done. I've done vile things, terrible things. If you knew them, you would never look at me the same again. If you knew my thoughts, knew what I've done in the quiet and darkness. And that may be true. But you're in good company. For those who are in Christ, we have all acknowledged that we are vile sinners in great need of a Savior. And the one who is aching of heart, broken for their sin, whom God has laid a hold of, he has medicine for every trouble of your heart. If you come to Christ, he will give you peace, peace of conscience, freedom from the torment of the guilt and sin. And even though the storms rage and roll and life can be terrible, you have peace within knowing that there is more than this life, and that when I step out of it, I will be with God, and he walks with me now even through the fiercest of storms. You may have peace and say, no matter what happens to me, I have the peace of Christ which surpasses all understanding. Your family may fall apart. You may lose your job. Your children may die. Your spouse may even die. And yet you can still say, I have peace, the peace of Christ. Only he can do such things as this. Only he can provide peace in such terrible circumstances and such terrible things that we go through. For we have again been promised we will face trials and tribulations. And sometimes God even sends things our way to prune us, to shape us, to mold us to be more like Christ. And so if you have this burden of sin upon you, if you don't have this peace that no matter what comes across, that you can live life with a peace of conscience, he calls for you to toss aside your fear of coming to him, to rid yourself of doubt, throw down your pride and come. He says, come and live, come and have peace with God, come and have your conscience clean from sin, and lay your sins upon Jesus. He will never leave thee nor forsake thee. He will give you rest and peace. And not just any peace, it's everlasting peace. It does not fade. It does not go away. You cannot somehow lose this peace. This is a peace given and promised and secure in covenant love. Come for peace. Inner peace. And finally, we've seen the legacy which Christ has left. Essentially, this is the grounds for his peace, peace between us and God. We've seen the gift of his peace, that it's even inward. It cleanses the conscience. It makes us free to serve him, to worship him, because we no longer have the weight of guilt and sin. And now we will look towards the encouragement he gives his disciples. Our final point in the third heading we have this morning is encouragement given. And he says to them, do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. And in the context of this verse, this seems to relate to their worry of them being without their Lord, what they would do without him, and how they would see him again. And for us, this can apply in many different ways. How much fear and anxieties burden the soul when they come. There is nowhere in this world where there is perfect peace. And there is nowhere where it is totally free from fear, anxiety. And what we know when it comes to us, ourselves, personally, it can cripple us. It can disturb us. Yet Christ is telling us that if we are in him, we have no reason to fear. Now there is a sense in which we must all fear God and we should tremble at his righteousness, holiness, his purity, in which we must always see our unworthiness of him and the gift in which he has given us in Christ our Lord, that we are unworthy of these things. Yet, we are prohibited from fearing the Lord in a sense of judgment. Romans 8:1 says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And 1 John 4:18 says, there is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. If we are in Christ, no condemnation rests upon us. We will still sin, yes, this is sad, but this is true. And we know that we are not what we ought to be. And should this sadden us and cause us to mourn this reality that sin still indwells in our hearts, it should cause us to mourn. Yet this should not cripple us in following our Lord. We do not live in fear of the lash, that when we sin, the swift judgment of God will come down upon us. And there are many who do not understand this principle of grace, that although we are redeemed of God and covered by the blood of Christ for all our sin, in some there still remains a fear of judgment. This sense in which when we sin against him, I must somehow restore this relationship. I must go to read my Bible to make up for what I've done. I must fast, pray, be more zealous in good deeds and evangelism to make up for the wrong I've done. Maybe then God will be happy with me again. Maybe I won't feel this guilt anymore of how I've wronged him. Yet this goes against the principle of grace. We have been redeemed freely, and peace has been given freely. You cannot out-sin God's favor, nor can you somehow earn it by your good things you do. And we must learn, as the people of God, to distinguish between a slavish fear of God, which we are rightly slaves in Jesus Christ, but we are willing slaves. We are not as those who, in this sense, cower in fear before God as a tyrant and a judge, as a slave driver whom, if we disappoint, the lash comes down. And when believers come and stand before God, it will be as a father, not judge. We are called to cast out this sense of fear before Christ, as if the whip were about to come down on us any moment. But instead, we are called to fear him, but in this sense of a child who fears grieving their father, grieving their parents. They fear that they will disappoint them. They don't want to sin against them. They want to honor them in all that they do. And they're afraid, saying, oh, if I do this thing, then father will be greatly disappointed in me. Mother will be sad with me that I've done this. This fear we must have of God is a respect and a fear of letting him down and rebelling against him, not of the lash. And Christ says, let not your heart be troubled. Why? Why should my heart not be troubled? He says, because I have taken away all that would cause trouble for you. I have already bore the wrath of God. I've drained the cup of God's wrath, which was bubbling over in your place. I drank it to the last drop. I took your place upon that cross, and I suffered the pain of hell that you deserved for all eternity. And if this be true of us, if we are truly in Christ, what do we have to dread now if he's taken that upon himself? Would it be just of God to punish the one whom Christ has already bore the punishment? Could God in justice demand that justice be done again upon the man whom Christ has bore the punishment and the debt has already been paid? No, the Lord would be corrupt if he sought double payment for sin. Yet too often this is how we act. We act that if we live in fear in such a way that God will require not only Christ to have bled for our sins, but that then we must also pay for them somehow. And this is wrong. This is to act as if Christ's atoning work were not enough. It is to say, I know I'm saved, but if I fail him, I must make it up to him. If I stumble, I must regain his favor by doing good things for him, by doing the righteous things I should have been doing. And this is to dishonor the covenant of grace. Do you not know that your standing in Christ is not in yourself, but in him? It is not through you you are able to stand and stay in his grace, as if your obedience is what kept you in it. It is him. If the sacrifice of Christ is accepted of God, and you have placed your faith in this sacrifice, then you yourself are accepted of God. If Christ took the condemnation on your part, you stand uncondemned. You have no reason to fear. He has made peace through the blood of his cross. And that peace is not as the world gives, again, frail, easily broken. But his peace is eternal, unchanging. It is sealed in blood. In the blood not only of man, it is the blood of Christ, the God-man. God and man. The purest blood which has ever been spilled. It is eternal and sealed. And God will not break this covenant. So what should we do then? We should tremble at sin, yes, but we should be fearful of the sin itself, not the punishment. Fearful of falling into sin, keeping ourselves in a constant watchfulness of it. And we should mourn that we offend a God who is so gracious to us, but we must not live in terror as if God would cast us away and change his mind. We must never be a people who look towards penance or re-earning God's favor. But rather, we must fly to the fountain of grace in Christ. Whenever we sin, coming to grace, acknowledging our sin, but resting in him, coming to the words of Christ, to his gospel, which is known as the gospel of peace, and abiding there. And may we each hear the words of our Savior this morning telling us, let not your heart be troubled. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Trouble will come from the world, fears may come from within, and Satan will accuse us, but we must lift our eyes to Christ. He is risen, and he still speaks to us through his word, telling us, "My peace I give unto you." This peace rests on his finished work. It is greater than your sin and stronger than your fears. Cling to him, and your soul shall dwell at ease in peace and comfort in your Lord. And now, in closing, if Christ has purchased peace for us at such a high price as his own blood, wounds, his sufferings, and death, should we not prize this gift above all others? Can we, who have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, who have experienced so great a peace as this, turn to the world and seek to find peace in it? No, we cannot, and may it never be of us. We must stay in this peace by faith, clinging to it, wearing the shield of faith for when Satan seeks to accuse, when trials come, and even when death itself comes, so that we know our peace is with God in Christ. And remember, this peace is not for those who care nothing for the things of God. This peace is not for the self-righteous. It is not for those, again, crying peace, peace, where there is no peace. It is for those who are penitent, grieving over their sin, brokenhearted for their sin, and they believe Christ to be the payment, and they flee to him for refuge. This is who is given peace, those who take refuge in Christ. And sinner, today is the day of salvation. Be reconciled to God. Why should you be cast into hell for eternity while Christ, the Prince of Peace, stretches out his nail-pierced hands in peace? While he is crying out to you, "Come unto me and I will give you rest. I have made a way for peace with God. I am the way. Come and believe." And for the Christian troubled in spirit, hear again his voice, reminding, assuring you, "My peace I give unto you." Again, it is his to give. It's been purchased in his blood, and it is an unfailing promise to us. So may we take this promise of peace, live in it, and die with it clutched closely to our hearts. And when we pass from this world into eternity, our sins will never trouble us again. But until then, may our song be with the hymn writer. "I to the Lord my trouble show, I tell him all my care. He gives me peace, he makes me know my soul is in his care." And may we leave here this morning resting in him who has promised, who has gifted and said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you." Let us pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we do humbly come before you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, we thank you for this peace which is given to us by Christ. And that not only do we have peace with you, Father, but we have peace in our conscience. We have peace with Christ, peace which surpasses all understanding. And Lord, no matter what comes our way in life, we may trust in you. And as the hymn we will sing says, "It is well with my soul." Father, may each of us be able to say that this morning. And may we take rest and refuge in Christ for our peace. In Jesus' name, amen.